Hello. We're going to get kicked off, looks like 20 seconds early, but anyway, I'm so excited about the study on Baptist Faith and Message. I got so excited that I went to my library and pulled out Herschel Hobbs' 1963 thing and said, okay, we're going to do it again. And so, anyway, if you would join me in standing, we're going to sing a song, I Know. Both songs that we'll sing, that I will lead, will be having to do with I Know, because that's what we need to know, our doctrine, our beliefs. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know eternal life he giveth, that grace and power are in his hands. I know that Jesus liveth, and on the shall stand. I know that life he giveth, that grace and power are in his hands. I know my mansion he prepareth, that where he is, there I may be. Oh, wondrous thought for me. Jesus liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know that life he giveth, that grace and power are in his hands. Amen.
Amen. Church, I don't know if I can measure up to that. That was good. Well, this next song we're going to sing, it's also same general message, I believe, I know, and this next song is called This I Believe, and it is the Apostles' Creed put to song. And so, if you'll join me, we're going to sing this together. We're going to make it through here.
The Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. Defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated high. Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Oh, I believe in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this evening just expectant to hear from your word. I'm so grateful that you allow us the opportunity to come before you and lift high your name. And Lord, to gather together to study your word, and by the study that we're going through, remember and come to a deeper understanding of what we believe and why we believe it about you. Lord, we ask that you would be here with us in this time, that you would meet us here, every single person, wherever we may be, meet us here. Lord, be glorified through this time, this evening and in the weeks to come. Lord, it is in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Well, I'm excited to have opportunity to present Dewey Doval to you. The youth have been feeding off of what the Lord's laid on his heart to pass on to them, and some of you adults have been blessed to be in that setting and to hear as the Lord uses him. And so I felt it was good for us as a church family to be together, and you will be grateful for the opportunity to hear Dewey as he speaks. I can say this, and Dewey and I have hung out a few times. He's actually gone out to the golf course and endured the heat, just sitting there to fellowship with me. He's a fine young man. He wants to learn how to pastor and to love people, and he feels like he can perhaps learn some of that from me, and I'm going to be able to learn from him, because on the flip side, there's some stuff upstairs that he has that I don't. And so I'm looking forward to our time together and joining him, tag-teaming, as I said this morning, to teach together. And it's out of a love for the church that I believe that Dewey has this heart, and I know that's my love too. And so let me pray, and I know that we have had prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do look for you to minister to our hearts. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We ask that there be freedom and dominion of the Holy Spirit to move in our midst. Lord God, we would be attentive to you. Just use your messengers tonight to your glory. And we thank you for the feast that we're going to have in these weeks to come. In the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Good evening. It's great to be with you all this evening to gather together to worship our triune God. As we begin our time of study, I invite you all to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our scripture reading is going to be out of verses 15 through 17 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And at this time, I'm going to ask that you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God as we begin our time of study. I will be reading our passage out of the New American Standard Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. So then, brethren, Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the living God. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this evening. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. I'm going to begin our evening study in a way that's very different than our typical Sunday evening service at our church. We're going to take a pop quiz together. We are going to take a 7-question pop quiz on some of the most basic doctrinal questions that have been presented throughout the history of the church. As we work our way through this quiz, I'll be sharing the correct answer to each of the questions that I'm going to be asking, as well as the explanation behind the answer that I will be presenting to you. Again, this will be a 7-question pop quiz, and each question will be true or false. Question 1, true or false? Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Good, false. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, all human beings except for our Lord Jesus Christ have been born into sin. As we see detailed for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, none are righteous when measured against God's perfect standard of righteousness. We are all sinners by nature as human beings born in Adam, and that is the direct consequence of the fall for all of humanity indiscriminately. Question 2, true or false? God accepts the worship of all religions. False. Good. 2 for 2. I love it. It is false. God only accepts worship that is offered in Christianity. John 14:6 teaches us that Jesus Christ is the only way to have a saving relationship with God. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 clearly states that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. As such, God will not accept any worship that is not distinctly Christian in nature. Question 3, true or false? Jesus Christ is the first and greatest being created by God. False. Good. False. Jesus Christ is not created. We see in John chapter 1, verse 1, that as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God has existed for all of eternity. Although we know that the human nature of Jesus had a beginning, Jesus' divine nature had no beginning, and because he is eternal God, he shares an uncreated nature with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As Jesus declared for himself in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is the eternal, uncreated God, sharing the fullness of the divine essence with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Question 4, true or false? The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. Great, false. According to Acts chapter 5, verse 3, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Holy Spirit can be grieved and lied to. The book of Hebrews also notes to us on several occasions that the Holy Spirit can speak. An impersonal force cannot speak, cannot be grieved. Therefore, we know from the testimony of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is no mere force, but rather is a divine person. He is eternal God. Question 5. I think you guys are going to get the answer to this one right because of your first answer to the first question. True or false? Question 5. Even the smallest sin deserves the eternal judgment of God in hell. Yes, yes. It is true. God is not great on the curve. God demands that we are to be perfect as he himself is perfect. We see that made clear for us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We also see in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if we fail to keep just one single commandment, just one of God's commandments, if we transgress his holy law in just one small way, then it is as if we have failed them all before the sight of God. When we sin against the living God, my friends, we fall under a divine curse from which Jesus alone can save us. All sin deserves eternal punishment in hell. This is what the Bible teaches. Question 6, true or false? The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful information about religion, but it's not literally true. False, absolutely. The Bible presents itself as containing literal divine truth. It contains historical accounts such as the destruction of Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 25. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul assumes that there was a real historical Adam. That is, it wasn't just a fairy tale in the garden, but there was a real historical Adam and Eve. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul emphasizes that the Christian faith in its entirety is in vain if the historical events in Scripture did not actually happen. Your faith, my friends, and my faith hinges upon the historical reliability of the Bible. It is literal truth. It is the Word of God in all of its testimony. Last question for our pop quiz. You guys are doing wonderful, making a 100 so far. Question 7, true or false? Worshiping God alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. False. Great job. 7 for 7. Throughout the book of Acts, we can see that from the earliest days of the Christian church, followers of Jesus Christ made it a habit to gather together for corporate worship. While we know from the rest of Scripture that private worship and family worship are certainly appropriate expressions by followers of Christ, and we should certainly do those things, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 explains to us that there are no valid substitutes for gathering regularly with Christians for corporate local church worship. In other words, the normal behavioral pattern for Christians is to gather with other Christians for corporate worship in the context of the local church, just like what we are doing here tonight. Now, I know what some of you are probably asking yourselves right about now. Why did we just spend all that time taking that pop quiz? I mean, we just scored a 100, do we? What are you doing up here, wasting our time with those softball questions? Well, my friends, this pop quiz that we just took together was just a small sample size from the survey that Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries conducts every 2 years. In their biannual State of Theology survey, Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries poll thousands of self-identifying evangelical Christians in the United States. By virtue of providing this survey to self-identifying American evangelicals, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research is trying to evaluate on a biannual basis the theological temperature of our country. While the results from the 2020 survey have yet to be released, the statistics that I used from the 2018 survey are probably a pretty fairly accurate representation of the current theological climate of our great nation. Let me give you just a brief sampling of how those thousands of American evangelical Christians performed on that same pop quiz that we just took together as a church. Approximately 70% of those surveyed disagree that the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment in hell. 58% strongly disagreed with that statement. Approximately 60% of those surveyed said that worshiping God alone with one's family or by themselves, apart from the local church context, is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Only 30% of those surveyed expressed a strong disagreement with that sentiment. And we shouldn't be surprised. That's kind of the climate of our digital age. We live in a world now dominated by isolationism. So those results are tragic, but at the same time, not entirely surprising. The results continue. Approximately 60% of those surveyed said that the Holy Spirit of God is a force and not a personal being, or not a divine person. In other words, he's just a force that has no qualities of personhood that we see found throughout the New Testament. 60%. Remember, these are self-identifying evangelical Christians in America. 51% of those who were surveyed said that God accepts the worship of all religions. 51% of American self-identifying evangelicals say that the living God will accept worship from Muslims, Jews, and Christians. 51%. 52% of those who were surveyed said that humanity is basically good. Sure, we make a mistake every now and then, but at our root core level, we're not intrinsically evil by any stretch of the imagination. One out of every two self-identifying Christians believe today in America that we are basically good. Here's the most shocking one that I found in this study. Just under 80% of self-identifying American evangelicals claim that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God the Father. This belief, the belief that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God the Father, is an ancient heresy known as Arianism. It was condemned by the church as heretical at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And this is the theology of your ordinary Jehovah's Witness and Mormon. In other words, close to 80% of self-identifying evangelical Christians in America, per this survey, would hold to a doctrine of Christ or a Christology that would be found in Jehovah's Witness theology and Mormon theology. That should shock you. That is alarming, to say the least. Last stat I want to share with you before we move on to the rest of the lesson. Approximately 50% of self-identifying Christians in America stated that the Bible is not literally true. It's got some helpful information about religion. It tells some good stories. Gives you a sense of a good ethic or morality. But, you know, flood never really happened. We know that Darwinian evolution's true. There couldn't have been a historical Adam by any stretch of the imagination. 50% of Americans answered that question. Now, needless to say, my friends, these are some very alarming statistics. Shortly after the results from the 2018 State of Theology survey were released, Christianity Today published a provocative article, and rightfully so. The title of the article was this: Question, Christian, what do you believe? Question mark. Answer, probably a heresy about Jesus. In the eyes of the American church and the broader American public, if you're a Christian, you fundamentally believe a heresy about Jesus. That's the perception that's out there, my friends. That's the perception that's out there. I want to share with you a direct quote from that article that broadly summarizes the perspective of the ones who actually conducted this survey, that is, representatives of Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries. Listen to this quote. This is their perspective, the ones who provided this survey to American Christians. The State of Theology survey highlights the urgent need for courageous ministry that faithfully teaches the historic Christian faith. At a time when a darkened world needs the light of the gospel, It's disheartening to see many within the evangelical church confused about what the Bible teaches. The evangelical world is in great danger of slipping into irrelevance when it casually forgets the Bible's basic doctrine, end quote. God forbid that it may ever be said of me, that it may ever be said of any of you here tonight, and that it may ever be said of First Baptist Church Edna, that we casually forget the teaching and the doctrine contained in the Word of God. For the rest of our time together this evening, I want to address the importance of having a doctrinal statement in the local church. In other words, what is the point of First Baptist Church Edna having a doctrinal statement? I'm hoping that our pop quiz and those alarming statistics have already gotten your attention in the brief time that we've gathered tonight, but as we work our way through the rest of our time together in this particular lesson, I want to briefly present to you three key reasons why it is important for First Baptist Church Edna to have a doctrinal statement. What are the three key reasons why it is important for First Baptist Church Edna to have a doctrinal statement? That is the question that I pray I'm able to answer tonight in a compelling way and in adherence with the testimony of the Word of God. First reason is this: a doctrinal statement cultivates unity within a local church. A doctrinal statement cultivates unity in a local church. As many of you already know, we are going to be studying the Baptist Faith and Message over the course of the next 5 months or so, depending on breaks and depending on circumstances that happen in the life of our church. And for those of you who are here tonight that don't know this, somehow anyways, we're part of the Southern Baptist denomination. Newsflash for those that aren't aware of that. Signs on the front door. Anyways, that was my attempt at humor. We are a Southern Baptist church, and as a Southern Baptist church, we hold to a collection of doctrinal beliefs that distinguish our church from other denominations. It distinguishes our church from other assemblies of faith that exist here in our community. What do I mean by that? Well, we hold to a collection of doctrinal beliefs that make us different from a Methodist church. They make us different from a Presbyterian church. They make us different from a Lutheran church or a Pentecostal church, even a Jehovah's Witness congregation or a Mormon congregation. Our doctrinal beliefs at First Baptist Church Edna, as a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, bind us to a unique set of theological beliefs. In other words, it marks us differently as a congregation. This set of doctrinal convictions that we hold to are supposed to shape the way that we engage in corporate worship when we gather together on the Lord's Day. And our doctrinal convictions should also provide us with a framework of how we are to live our lives for the glory of God as His ambassadors in this world. While we know that the Bible is our ultimate authority for all matters pertaining to life and godliness, and any Christian would agree with that statement, we also know that there are myriads of ways that the Bible has been interpreted throughout church history. It's one of the major reasons why there's so many denominations on this side of the Protestant Reformation. Be interested to note, here's another stat for you. There is an estimated 200 distinct denominations of so-called Protestant Christianity in the world today. Now, I'm not saying that all 200 of those denominations are by any means orthodox, but that's the broad estimate by scholars. Since the Protestant Reformation, over the last 500 years, there has been a development of some 200 distinct self-identifying Christian denominations. Now, as I mentioned in passing, insofar that any denomination teaches and believes the true gospel, they represent a genuine part of the body of Christ. As we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, even the first century church had its own unique set of traditions that was unique to its time in history and to its cultural context. context. We also, my friends, have our own unique set of theological traditions and even practical convictions that shape how we engage in corporate worship here at First Baptist Edna that makes us unique from, say, our Presbyterian brethren down the street. But I just want to be blunt for a quick second. Just want to be straightforward here about the importance of recognizing how tradition should fit into the life of a local church. As long as a certain set of beliefs are not contradictory to the Word of God, there is nothing wrong with individual Christians, churches, or denominations having their own set of traditions that make them unique or make them special in their own way. As long as it aligns with the testimony of Scripture doesn't contradict what Scripture teaches, your denomination's traditions or your own individual traditions, you're free to have them. I think we all agree on that. However, this is the important part of tonight's message. Don't miss this, because this is probably going to really shape the rest of our series. We must be sure, my friends, that we conform our traditions to the teaching of the Word of God and not the Word of God to our traditions. I want to say that one more time in case you missed it. I know it's kind of a mouthful. We must be sure that we conform our traditions to the teaching of the Word of God and not the Word of God to our traditions. Now, what do I mean by that? I know, like I said, it's kind of a mouthful. Stay with me. It's very important. What I mean by that is that we are not to believe something or practice something because that's just the way I've always believed it, or that's just the way it's always been done here at this church. My friends, even within our own church and within our own denomination as Southern Baptists, we are not to believe something just because this is the way that it's always been done here. We aren't to believe something because that's just the way the Southern Baptists have been doing it my whole life. Tradition is not the standard of faith and practice. It is the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of the living God, my friends, that we must take our traditions and bind them to. We must surrender our traditions to the testimony of Scripture if we are to be found faithful. That is the mark of a church that seeks to glorify God in all of its aspects of ministry. Why do I emphasize that so strongly? Well, as we work our way through the Baptist faith and message, and I'm as passionate about the Baptist faith and message as you're going to find. I'm Southern Baptist. I completely endorse and agree to all of the doctrine contained in there. If I didn't, I wouldn't be standing here tonight. I wouldn't be at this church. But even when we come to our own statement of faith, my friends, our prayer needs to be this, or something like this. I'll give you some license for paraphrasing it differently. Lord God, show us the areas in our lives, in this church, and if necessary, in this doctrinal statement that do not line up with the testimony contained in your word. That's the prayer of a true believer that wants to honor God in a local church body. That needs to be our heart, my friends, if we are to see powerful spiritual transformation in the context of First Baptist Church of Edna. And I truly believe, my friends, that God will richly bless this congregation and enable you and me to be the followers of Jesus Christ that He has called us to be if we would simply surrender all of our thinking and all of our lives to the absolute authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. He will bless our church and He will bless your life spiritually if you surrender yourself to His statutes. Now, not only does the Baptist faith and message enable Southern Baptist churches to enjoy unity with one another, that is, within our own denomination in the context of the Southern Baptist Convention, something that's special about the Baptist faith and message is that at the micro level, that is, on a church-to-church basis, the Baptist faith and message allows us to enjoy unity within our local church setting. So remember key reasons why we should have a doctrinal statement. Doctrinal statements provide unity in the local church. That's what the Baptist Faith and Message is designed to do, my friends. It is to enable us to enjoy unity with one another. Now, if any of y'all have ever taken the time to read the Baptist Faith and Message, I know Brother Joe mentioned that he has already done so before we came here tonight. Perhaps the most attractive, or at least one of the most attractive distinctives of the Baptist Faith and Message is that it's narrow enough to ensure like-mindedness on the core foundational issues of Christianity. But with that said, it's also broad enough to ensure that there are flexibility for us to have some diversity of views on non-essential areas of doctrine. That is, secondary or tertiary issues of doctrine. In other words, we don't want to have a doctrinal statement so tight that you can't charitably disagree on issues that aren't foundational to our Christian faith, but at the same time, you want to have a doctrinal statement that is narrow and precise enough to where we can all agree on the essential matters of the Christian faith and the essential matters of Southern Baptist world. That is the best feature of the Southern Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, if you will, is that we can agree on things that matter. We can agree on believers' baptism. We obviously are going to agree on the inerrancy of Scripture. We're going to agree on the absolute authority that the Bible has for telling us how we should live our life and conduct worship. We're going to agree on those things. But we can also share some charitable disagreements on something like eschatology, right? So we want a doctrinal statement that's narrow enough and precise enough to cultivate unity, cultivate like-mindedness on things that directly matter to the Christian faith and to the Southern Baptist denomination's theological identity. And at the same time, you want a doctrinal statement that allows us to charitably disagree on some of the non-essential matters of doctrine. And I think, my friends, that the Baptist Faith and Message does about as good of a job of doing that as any confession of faith that's out there. That's why the Baptist Faith and Message ought to be utilized at this church as our standard of where we stand as a congregation, that is, theologically speaking. Now, I want to note one more important point before we go on to our second key reason for why we should have a doctrinal statement. As we continue to grow and reform as a church, it's going to be important that we bring in like-minded members to our fold. And by like-minded members, my friends, I mean that if we're going to be faithful to the Southern Baptist Confession of Faith as outlined in the Baptist Faith and Message, then the requirement to be a member of this congregation depends upon whether or not that person subscribes to the Baptist Faith and Message. Why should that be the case? Why make that standard or requirement for new membership? Well, it all comes back to unity. Because we are a Southern Baptist church, because we're part of the Southern Baptist Convention, then those who are members of this church must adhere to the doctrine espoused by the denomination in which our church belongs to. In other words, you can't claim to be a Southern Baptist and belong to a Southern Baptist church if you don't embrace for yourself the doctrine that Southern Baptists confess to be true. It's a contradiction. You want to be a member of a Southern Baptist church. You want to be united in truth. You want to have unity within the context of a local church. It is of utmost importance then, my friends, for our church to be a place that upholds the Southern Baptist Confession of Faith as our standard for membership, as our standard for teaching church doctrine from either this pulpit or in the context of a Sunday school or in any official sanctioned ministry in this congregation. We are going to be a church, my friends, by the grace of God, that is completely directed, ultimately by the Scripture, and insofar that the Baptist Faith and Message is an accurate representation of the Scripture, which I believe that it is, that will be our framework moving forward. The Baptist Faith and Message, my friends, is going to govern this local body. There's a second reason why it's important for First Baptist Church of Edna to have a doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement is necessary to explain biblical truth. A doctrinal statement is necessary to explain biblical truth. How many of you guys here tonight have heard the expression, no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible? Anybody? Got one. Good. You guys are a tough crowd. In any case, the idea behind this expression, no creed but the Bible, it's a very noble expression. And the intention behind it is usually to insist that the Bible alone is sufficient for instructing us in how we are to live. Any Orthodox Christian is going to agree with that statement. We know that it's true and that the testimony of Scripture is that the Word of God in and of itself is entirely sufficient to instruct us in all matters pertaining to life and godliness. That's the testimony of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That's the testimony of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. There are several places in the Word of God that makes it abundantly clear to us that the Bible is absolutely sufficient for guiding the believer and guiding the people of God and how they can worship Him and live for His glory. But have you ever noticed that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible? Have you ever noticed that the term hypostatic union is not in the Bible? How about the phrase justification by faith alone? Where's that in the Bible? My friends, what you'll find as Christians, as we try to begin to discuss and describe truths that are contained in the Bible insofar as they are taught in the Bible, whenever we try to explain truths from Scripture, you're going to begin finding yourself using language, terms, and concepts that are not actually found in the Bible itself. Let me say that again. Whenever we begin to discuss and describe truths contained in the Bible, such as the fact that God is one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity is the term we typically use to describe God's eternal existence, or His eternal life, I should say. So as soon as we begin to discuss and describe truths from the Bible, inevitably, we are going to use language, we're going to use terms, and we're going to use concepts that are not actually verbatim found in the Bible itself. You'll find, historically, that it would be impossible for us to speak intelligently or accurately about God if we were confined to only using language in the Bible to talk about Him. It would be impossible to do so. It would be impossible to do so. And my friends, we should praise God for that. We should praise God that throughout the testimony of church history, throughout the duration of church history, we have many ancient creeds, we have confessions, we have doctrinal instruction from some of the greatest minds in the history of the church that are there to help you and I make sense of the faith that has been once for all handed down to the saints. If I could quote Jude. We should praise God for the faithful men and women He's provided throughout the history of the church to help us understand what the Bible teaches. And that's exactly what we're going to discover for ourselves as we study the Baptist Faith and Message on Sunday nights. We're going to learn about what Southern Baptists believe about the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. We're going to learn about the Trinity. We're going to learn about what it means for Jesus Christ to be truly God and truly man. We're going to learn about what it means for humanity to have a sin nature. We're going to learn more about what it means for sinners to be saved by God's grace alone. We're going to learn more about the doctrine of the church. We're going to learn about personal and cosmic eschatology. We're going to learn about how Southern Baptists understand the family, human sexuality, education, stewardship, religious liberty, and seemingly everything else in between. Needless to say, my friends, as we study the Baptist faith and message, we are going to explore for ourselves how many important doctrines and spiritual principles directly relate to our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. A doctrinal statement, my friends, make no mistake about it. A doctrinal statement is absolutely necessary to explain biblical truth. Well, during our time together tonight, we've considered how a doctrinal statement cultivates unity in a local church. We've reflected on how a doctrinal statement is absolutely necessary to explain biblical truth. I want us to close with what I would argue is the most important reason that I have, at least in this message, for why it is important for our church to have a doctrinal statement. This isn't, of course, the most important reason that's been provided throughout church history, but as it pertains to our time together tonight, I think this, in and of itself, takes the cake. My friends, it is important for our church to have a doctrinal statement if we are to be faithful to the model provided to us in the New Testament. We need to have a doctrinal statement if First Baptist Church of Edna is going to be found faithful to the example outlined for us in the New Testament. New Testament scholars and historians have noted for us that there are at least 13 explicit statements of faith in the New Testament scriptures. These 13 explicit statements of faith that the first century church would have regularly confessed amongst itself. Now, each of those 13 references should be appearing on the screens behind me momentarily. And for your own time, or I should say for your own benefit on your own time, I would strongly encourage you to work your way through each of those scripture references, because it will give you a pretty good flavor, a pretty good idea of how the first century church would have used confessions of faith to instruct their children, to instruct new members that would come and assemble with established local churches. Each of those scripture references, my friends, are deep, robust, doctrinal confessions that were present in first century churches, and we should commit ourselves to studying them. I'm just going to work through four of them here during our time together tonight. Just four. First one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read the reference here in my notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul says this: "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." In this passage, Paul is echoing the Jewish Shema recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. But notice how in this passage he expands upon that ancient Jewish confession of faith found in the Pentateuch, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Check this out. The Apostle Paul, in quoting that explicit ancient confession of faith, explicitly identifies Jesus Christ with the one true living God. This is an unmistakable claim for Jesus Christ's deity and for him to be regarded as 100% eternally equal with God the Father. It's also an argument that we can use when trying to defend the idea of the doctrine of the Trinity. In this passage, my friends, Paul is saying God the Father is God. Jesus Christ belongs in that same confession because he's God too. And there you have, at least in its introductory elements, a start to a working doctrine of the Trinity. Don't ever let anyone tell you, my friends, whether at your places of employment, whether online, whether on TV, whether in literature, whatever the case may be, whatever the context may be, never let anyone tell you that the ancient church wouldn't have understood Jesus Christ to be eternal God. It's clearly taught here in this text. It's unmistakably demonstrated for us in this text from the Apostle Paul. The next passage I want to read and unpack a little bit for us tonight is found later on in 1 Corinthians, in the 15th chapter, verse 3 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Once again, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the Corinthian church, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul is declared to be, notice this in your text, of first importance. He says to the Corinthians, this doctrine is of first importance. That is, the doctrine confessed in those two single verses in 1 Corinthians 15 are of the highest level of significance to the Christian faith. What Paul's doing here in those two verses, my friends, is that he is saying that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ happened in accordance with the prophecies contained in the Old Testament record. And he's also saying, my friends, so we see Paul affirming the reliability and the sufficiency of the Old Testament Scriptures. But notice this, he's saying that in light of Christ fulfilling those prophecies recorded in the Old Testament, those truths are of first importance. They are utterly foundational to our Christian faith. In other words, we can't be a Christian if we reject the doctrine contained in verse 3 and verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's no doubt, we know this just from studying church history, that early Christians would have committed themselves to memorizing succinct and dense confessions of faith like this one found for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So important for us to do the same here as Christians living in the 21st century. There's a third text I want to read from the New Testament collection of doctrinal statements. It's found in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 6. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What is Paul saying here in this set of verses? Well, what we see here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, is a rich statement about the unity that the body of Christ enjoys as the people of God. In other words, there are no different classes of Christians that exist in the body of Christ. There's not different ways in which Christians are able to relate to and have access to the living God. My friends, if you're in Christ tonight, let me make something absolutely clear. I want this to sink into your soul. If you are in Christ tonight, you belong to the same body, are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, have come to believe the same gospel, have been saved by the work of the same Savior, have been made a partaker in the same baptism of the Holy Spirit, and belong to the same Heavenly Father as any other Christian ever has throughout the history of the church. And that is good news, my friends, and praise God for that. Praise be to God that we are co-heirs in Christ. Is there anything more comforting than that precious truth? Is there anything at all more comforting to your soul than that? There's a fourth text I want to read before we close our time in the Word of God tonight. It's found in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says this, again from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Paul was so doctrinal. He was so theological. Just a brilliant mind that God used to pen the majority of the New Testament Scriptures and to help establish that foundation of the ancient church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 from the Apostle Paul says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, I want to just be absolutely transparent with you guys. This is a very debated passage throughout church history. We don't have time to get into all the intricacies of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here. But for our purposes tonight, I just want you guys to focus or to zero in on those first three words here in 1 Timothy 3:16. Circle it, highlight it, underline it in your Bible. Do whatever you need to do, but this is fascinating here. I want you to notice the words common confession. By common confession. What the significance of those three words are is that the doctrine that was confessed in this single verse would have been common, it would have been shared amongst the body of believers that were alive during the first century. In other words, if you were a Christian living in the first century, if you were plugged into a local church, this confession would have been something you would have likely committed to memory for yourself, and you would have been required to embrace as true for yourself if you were to belong to that church body. This truth was of common confession. It was of shared belief. It wasn't optional to believe these truths, in other words. This doctrine was expected to be embraced by Christians in the first century. These are some pretty powerful proclamations of divine truth, and I pray that we all see the value and significance of embracing statements of faith. As we read through the New Testament and study the centuries immediately after the apostolic era of church history, that is the first century church, it's clear that doctrine mattered. I think that many of the saints of old would have been very shocked and just very sad, frankly, of how doctrine has been undermined in today's church. We just read some of the most startling numbers that I think any Bible-believing Christian could ever fathom. I mean, I know we live in an era where studying doctrine is not necessarily popular, but my friends, when 80% roughly, again, not saying this is true of our church, but when 80% of self-identifying evangelical Christians believe the same Christological, that is, doctrine of Christ beliefs as a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, we need to do our job to step up and promote clarity throughout the body of Christ. My friends, doctrine is so important. In fact, why should First Baptist Church Edna have a doctrinal statement? If you've missed everything I've said here tonight, my friends, let me just condense everything I've said into a single sentence. Doctrine is the most important component of Christianity. Write that down. If you have a pen, if you have a phone, I don't care. Write it down. Bind it on your forehead. Do something so you don't lose sight of it. Doctrine is the most important aspect of Christianity. Why do I say that? That's a pretty bold, dogmatic statement, and I realize that. But here's why I make that claim. Without knowing and understanding objective truth as revealed to us in the Word of God, the entirety of our Christian faith is all boiled down to a matter of subjectivity and ambiguity. In other words, if you don't have doctrine, we are free, as it were, to believe whatever is right in our own eyes. And then, of course, in doing so, live in a way that is right in our own eyes. Without doctrine, you lose Christianity. As we saw, 50% of those surveyed said, God receives worship from all religions. Well, what is foundational to believe as Christians? That Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. That Jesus Christ alone is mankind's only hope to be reconciled to their holy Creator. My friends, if we lose doctrine, we lose the gospel. We lose our only hope. And I don't think there's anything more practically relevant or important than for us to consider that alarming truth. Imagine if we lost the gospel in this world. We lost our ability to effectively witness to a lost and dying world. We need doctrine, my friends. Doctrine is an inescapable component of Christianity because as soon as we begin to articulate what we believe about our faith, we're inevitably going to reveal our doctrinal convictions. R.C. Sproul once said, everybody's a theologian. As soon as you say the word God and start thinking about God, you're engaging in the discipline of theology. We all need doctrine. Everyone has a doctrine. The question is your doctrine biblical? May God give First Baptist Church of Edna the grace to embrace the most accurate representation of what Scripture teaches about knowing God and knowing how to live our lives for His glory. May He bless our time in the weeks to come as we gather on Sunday evenings to survey our statement of faith as Southern Baptists. Let us close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Your Word is so rich, and it provides us with everything that we need in this life to have a personal relationship with You. As Paul did in Romans 11, we marvel at the depths of the riches of Your wisdom and of Your knowledge. We thank You, God, for graciously giving us a way to know You and have a relationship with You. I pray that as a church, as a congregation, that we would never grow indifferent to doctrine. I pray that we would be a place marked by followers of Jesus Christ who accurately divide Your Word, and that by Your Spirit we would accurately apply Your Word to our lives, that we wouldn't just learn doctrine for the sake of gaining head knowledge, but rather, God, we would learn doctrine so that we might be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. As we study the Baptist faith and message together over the next several months, I just pray, God, that You would help us to see the value of committing ourselves to this study. We know that doctrine matters, and we pray that as a church, as Southern Baptists, and as Christians, we would experience the rich unity that comes by embracing a common confession. May You be glorified and well-pleased through our efforts to minister in this church. We give You thanks tonight. Bless us as we leave this place and begin a new week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We're going to sing another song that says, I know whom I have believed. I know not when my Lord may come, at noon, at night, or noonday fair. Is that? Yes. Amen. All right. Thank you, Brittany.
I know not when my Lord.
Great week.